Good evening. It's good to be with you. I do appreciate the invitation to come. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Last time we were together, we looked at Jesus Christ as our surety, which really touched on some of the aspects of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And so I'd like to take a look at that. We will by no means get through it tonight. Lord willing, I'll be back with you next month, and maybe we'll take a little bit more, another chunk of it. I don't think we'll cover it then as well, but it's been a very interesting study to me, and I hope the Holy Spirit will encourage our hearts as we again consider our Lord Jesus Christ and his role as our great high priest. Now, when we think of the word priest, I always look and see where it's first mentioned at. And right here in Genesis 14 is the first occurrence of the word priest and the word of God. Prior to that time, it would seem that the priesthood was more of a family-led type of thing. We see it in the book of Job, which is one of the oldest books we have. And Job, you remember, was seen offering sacrifices for his children, for he feared that possibly they had sinned in their heart. And so he was offering these sacrifices, kind of that intercession again between his family and between God. And so that's what we often find. That's what we think of when we, with the priest and the priesthood, I guess, in its, maybe you say in its infancy. It had to do more with the family, the head of the household, maybe the father, maybe even the grandfather, taking that role upon himself as the mediator between God and his family. But here in Genesis 14, we're introduced to really quite a new concept, if you will, one that will carry us all the way through to the New Testament, obviously, in the person of this man, Melchizedek. We find in him combined, which is unusual. It's found nowhere else except save in our Lord Jesus Christ, the combined offices of priest, high priest, and the combined office of a king. He's actually called a priest here. I don't think he's really referred to as a high priest, Melchizedek, until you get to the New Testament. But nonetheless, let's take up the narrative in Genesis 14 and verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is on the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their portion." And so here we're introduced to this man Melchizedek. You remember the details of the account Abram and Lot had a great deal of cattle and sheep. And their servants began to strive with one another because they were just running out of grazing land. And so Abram said, "Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll give it to you, and I'll go the opposite direction." And you remember what Lot did. He looked and he saw Sodom. He saw that well-watered plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you remember before it was over with, we find Lot is actually in the gate of Sodom. He's in the politics. He's in the government. He's in the thick of things in this city of Sodom. And we also know that Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city. And so here we know Lot has compromised. He's compromised and moving away from his uncle Abraham and the things that Abraham has shown him and taught him, and he's moved into what we would call really the world system. And he's taken apart and made himself a part of this world and this world system. Well, as my grandpa said, the chickens come home to roost. And that's what happened in this case. We have the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and several other kings were under the thumb of another confederacy of kings. And they decided, well, it's time, I'm not going to pay taxes. We're tired of sending money to this confederacy. We're going to rebel. And so they rebelled, and a battle ensued. And you remember that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings aligned with them lost. And in so doing, Lot was taken captive. And so he was hauled off by these kings, and Abram hears about it. And Abram takes his trained servants, he arms them, and they go out after Lot to rescue Lot. Now, you know, that says a lot about Abraham, doesn't it? Or Abram at this time. It says a lot about him. He could have easily said, you know, well, sorry, Lot, but that was a choice you made. You know, you made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. But he didn't do it. He took off after Lot. And an amazing battle. It's at night, an amazing battle. He wins the battle. He wins over these kings. And he's bringing back the people, the possessions, and all that had been taken from these cities there in the plain. And so that's where we arrive here at verse 17. And we have these kings who are coming forth to meet Abram after he's come back from the victory over these other kings. And so we have the king of Sodom. No doubt there were other kings that were in his confederacy with him. But in verse 18, we have one who was not involved in any of this. Not involved in any of the violence, not involved in any of the war. And it's Melchizedek. You see, he's king of Salem there in verse 18. The interesting thing about all these kings arriving is, you know, they want to see what's going on. They want to see the spoils of war. They want to see the success that Abram has. There's two totally different actions as far as these kings are concerned. You'll notice Melchizedek, what does he do? He brings, doesn't he? He brings. He brings and he serves. He brings refreshment. His concern is for Abram. His concern is for the 300 men that are with him because they fought at night. Here they are coming back. They're tired. They're weary. Yes, it was a victory, but no doubt they're very tired and very worn out from this victory. And so he comes bringing refreshment, bringing what they need to sustain them. Sodom, on the other hand, the king of Sodom, notice what he says. The very first thing, give, give. And we know that Sodom really represents this world system, Satan, who is the head of it. And it's give, give, give. And he's wanting to strike a bargain. He has no concern for Abram. He seems to have no concern for his well-being and the well-being of those who have brought back these captives. He only wants to work out a deal. And the deal is, obviously, I want the people, you keep the possessions. But guess what? They were Abram's by right. He won it. The people were his. Honestly, he won it by war. And they could have been his had he claimed them. But we see Abraham didn't. But it's interesting to go back to Melchizedek and think about that for just a moment. He serves, he brings, which is quite unusual for a king, isn't it? You know, our politicians are called they're called servants, or they term themselves as public servants, and we realize that that's really probably not true in the truest sense. But throughout the Word of God, we see as the Lord would say, the greatest among you is the one who serves. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And here was the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would serve. The Lord of glory would serve. And here we have Melchizedek, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes. He's bringing and he's serving, which is quite unusual. Kings have servants. They don't usually serve. But you'll notice that not only did he bring bread and that he brought wine, but he began by blessing Abraham in verse 19.
He blessed him.
And in blessing Abraham, he brought spiritual encouragement as well, which was quite possibly even more necessary than the bread and the wine that Abraham needed to sustain life. Because Abraham, quite subtly, is going to face a decision. Abraham is going to be broadsided with a compromise by this king of Sodom. And so at this point in time, he's going to need this spiritual encouragement. And notice what Melchizedek does. First of all, he points Abram to the Most High God, doesn't he? He points Abram to the Most High God. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he would go on to bless God, and he would point Abram in the very direction of God. Abram, the reason you've got this victory is because of God. God gave you this victory. And so sometimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Particularly on our victories. Sometimes we can kind of come in and we can, you know, feel like, hey, we won this battle. But, you know, that's the very time we're ripe for a fall. That's the very time when Satan likes to come in on the heels of a victory and cause us to compromise, cause us to fall, cause us to stumble. And so it's interesting how Melchizedek comes in bringing, he blesses Abram, but in so doing, he's turning Abram's attention to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who gave him the victory over these kings of Chedorlaomer and the other kings of the Confederacy. And so he's bringing refreshment, not only physical, but spiritual refreshment. I believe it was the encouragement that he gave that would cause Abraham to answer, or Abram, I keep saying Abraham, but Abram at this time to answer in the way that he did, because he almost quotes Melchizedek verbatim, doesn't he? You see it in verse 23 in his answer to the king of Sodom, in his answer to this deal that the king of Sodom is putting before him. He says, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, I'm not going to take anything from you, lest in the coming day you say, I made Abram rich. And so because of what Melchizedek did, I would suggest that. Because of what he did, because of the encouragement, because of the refreshment that he brought on the spiritual basis to this man Abram, when he's confronted by Sodom and confronted with this deal, he's able to answer clearly and concisely that he alone is responsible to the Lord God of heaven, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who's given me the victory, and therefore I'm not going to be dependent on you for anything that I have. I'm not going to be dependent on you for wealth. You're not going to ever say in a coming day that I made Abram rich. And he says, only give what's due to these other three men who had gone with his servants there. It's interesting. F.B. Meyer says this. He brought bread and wine and a fresh revelation of the character of God on which Abram rested his soul. What had he to do with Sodom, who was a child of such a father? Christ always anticipates Satan. And so we see here this king, this priest, who would bring refreshment to the very soul of Abraham and encouragement and cause him to stand in this time of a subtle trial, but a trial nonetheless. Now, just kind of put that on the back burner for just a few minutes. We'll get back to it and hopefully we'll tie it back around. But as we're looking at the word priest and the word high priest, I began to just look and see how many times it's mentioned in the Word of God. And I was actually rather surprised. It's mentioned almost 543 times in the Bible, just the word priest. That didn't include the plural or anything else. And so as I looked and saw where the vast majority of the times it was mentioned, Leviticus. I would have probably guessed Exodus, but Leviticus. The word priest is over and above mentioned way more times than anywhere else, 185 times, just in the singular. Another 72 times in the plural. So over 200 times the word priest is mentioned there in Leviticus. The word high priest occurs in the New Testament. Anybody know the book that occurs the most in? Hebrews. Actually, the word priest 26 times, more than any other book in the New Testament, the word priest occurs in the book of Hebrews. And that's, again, quite fitting, because Hebrews will introduce, and it's the only place we find in the Word of God where it shows us of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so as we're looking at these things, I noticed one thing, particularly in the book of Exodus, that we saw the purpose and the reason for the priesthood. And let me read you just a few verses. It'll be repetitive, but you'll see the line of thinking. Exodus 28 and verse 1, he says, "And thou take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." That's the first introduction of the priesthood. You remember in chapter 19, they were going to be a peculiar people. They were going to be a kingdom of priests unto God. And then God narrows it down to the Levitical priesthood, down to the tribe of Levi, down as far as the high priest goes, down to the family of Aaron. And so, first and foremost, he says, they are to minister unto me. They are to serve me, literally. Chapter 28 and verse 41, again, "Thou shalt anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Chapter 30 and verse 30, "Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Chapter 40, again, "Anoint him, sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so you see, first and foremost, the highest calling or occupation of the priest and the high priest was that of service to God. And we know, as you look through the book of Leviticus and you see all of the things and all the rules and all the regulations that are there, it was in service to God. There was a secondary point to that we'll look at a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews says that they offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, and this was in things pertaining to God. It was for men, and it was in things pertaining to God. And so they were that mediator, they were that intercessor between God and between men. They were that go-between. You look at the tabernacle, you look at the approach to God. There were boundaries. There were, even the priest couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. The general offer, or at least the males, you know, they could come forward with the sacrifice there at the brazen altar, but the females were even further back, the court of the women even further back than that. So, you know, there were all these boundaries, there were all these things that kept people from God, and there were only certain approaches to God, and it was important that all of these things fell into place. You remember Nadab and Abihu? What happened? They were priests before God, but they offered strange fire. And it says the Lord killed them. The Lord killed them. So it was with fear. It was with trepidation. They knew that these things could not be crossed. These boundaries could not be overstepped without fear of death and fear of penalty. So in Exodus, we see the priesthood and we see the consecration of it. We see the separation as they're taken from among the nation. They're anointed. They're consecrated. They're sanctified for God's use, for God's service there. The book of Leviticus is interesting. We don't read about that they may minister unto me. The word that stuck out to me is the priest shall. Over and over again, we see the priest shall. So Leviticus is the work of the priest. He shall put fire upon the altar. He shall wash with water. He shall cut it in pieces. He shall wash. He shall burn. He shall make an atonement. He shall offer. And you notice that word shall is connected with the priest over and over again. This is what he will do. This is what he will do. And man, that's a long list of things that they had to keep up with. I mean, the different sacrifices and how they were to be cut up and how they were to be put on the altar and what was to be burned and what wasn't to be burned. That was a lot they had to learn. And it had to be in that order. It had to be just as God had prescribed. And so we see the work, if you will, in Leviticus of the priest. He shall. But turn with me over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Some of this will be a little bit of overlapping in what we looked at last time, but Hebrews chapter 5. I like the conciseness of these two verses here, verse 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And so here we have this overall, if you will, picture of the duties of the priest. First of all, he's to be taken from among men. He's ordained for men and things pertaining to God, and he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins, and then he has to have compassion on the ignorant, those who have gone out of the way. And so the first thing we'd like to look at tonight concerning this high priest is, notice, sometimes you can kind of, I've always slipped by, but it says he was taken from among men. Taken from among men. And that's a very important point as we think of it. If you were to go back and look at Exodus 28, one of the first verses I read in connection with the priest, it says, "And take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among," it says, "the children of Israel." From among the children of Israel. Leviticus 21:10, "He that is the high priest among his brethren." So there's this qualification that had to be met. Here in chapter 5, is that the high priest was taken from among men. So one of the qualifications to be a high priest was he was taken from among men. Now the book of Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. If you go back to chapter 1 is clear that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. There's no doubt that the writer, the Holy Spirit, through the human writer, is making this apparent and evident that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you look at it in chapter 1, we know verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And he will go on to continue to build on this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the very perfect reflection of the Father, shining out in all his brightness and all his glory. He's the one that the Father made the world through. He's the heir of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the Son of God, is what the writer's saying, without a doubt. He continues that he's greater than the angels. If you look at that, he's greater than the angels. And he says, verse 6, "And he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, they shall all wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Again, he's showing the eternality, if that's the word, I think it is, of the Son of God, the one who has always dwelt with the Father. And he makes that perfectly clear. But how is it the Son of God, and how can he be our high priest? For one of the qualifications is he has to be taken from among men. To be our high priest, he has to be taken from among men. And that's where the writer of the book of Hebrews comes to chapter 2, doesn't he? He comes to chapter 2, and he talks about, "But we see Jesus." Let's read it, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, and making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so here we have this problem, if you will, overcome. We have the Son of God who is high, who is holy, the one who created the worlds, the one who even here that we read, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. How is he going to be our high priest? How is he going to be taken from among his brethren? But we see here that he was made a little lower than the angels, that he should taste death, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so we see the condescension and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as he would step into this role of Redeemer and Savior, and he would step in to say, I can be their high priest. He's not ashamed, it says, to call them brethren, brothers, sisters. He's not ashamed to call them. He is now at the incarnation, the thing that we just don't understand, but we realize it's true. He is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. And we see that. Paul talks about the incredible thing of, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in a body. Every attribute that the Father has is seen in the Son. They are equal. We see that. Every attribute, whether it's the mercy, the love, the power, whatever it may be, this resident within the Father is also resident within the Son. The one distinct difference is the Son is now a human being. He's now a human being. And sometimes as we look at these things, it's, you know, I read through them, I'm going to say, yeah, of course. You know, it talks about a little bit later on him entering into heaven for us, that he was the forerunner. He went into the veil before us. He's ascended higher than the heavens. We read in Peter where it says angels and principalities may be made subject unto him. And I'm thinking, well, of course, he's the Son of God. Why aren't they subject unto him? They've always been subject unto him. But there's a difference. He's seated at the right hand of God. Why is that important? Well, this has never occurred before. There's never been a human being sitting at the right hand of God. There's never been a human being that angels worship. There's never been a human being who had power over the angels and the principalities and the powers. But now there is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully human and yet he is fully God. We don't want to diminish either side of it. But when we see the work that he carried on and we see his work as a high priest, it is as the Son of God. But it was of necessity that he take on flesh and blood. It was of necessity that he would fulfill that role that he was taken from among men. Now, as you continue to look and you read that, if you were to jump down to verse 2 there back in chapter 5, we'll see how it ties together with this high priest he's taken from among men. And we'll get into next time the offering of the gifts and the sacrifices for sin. But it says in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And I think this is one point that the writer of the Hebrews makes very clear. He makes it very clear. Here we have this high priest. He's to have compassion, because he himself is compassed about with infirmity. The word infirmity there means feebleness. It means weakness, a lack of strength. And here we have again the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible that he would take those steps, that he would be lower than the angels. But if you go back to chapter 2, it says for the suffering of death. You see it in verse 10. He says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You go over to other places. I believe it's a little bit further in chapter 5. It says in verse 8, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Suffer. Over and over again, we're seeing that he took on flesh and blood for the reason, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but was that he might suffer. He might suffer. He might taste death. He might suffer death. He might suffer rejection. He might suffer the pain, hunger, all of these things that he endured while he was here on planet Earth. And it was in so doing, it was fitting him to fulfill that role as our great high priest. It was fitting for him so he could have compassion on those who are gone out of the way. Now, you see it. We went over it a little bit last time as we looked down at it. You'll notice in verse 16, he didn't take on the nature of angels, chapter 2, 16, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren. Again, you see that word brethren, taken from among his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and he's going to take on flesh and blood. We're frail people. We don't like to think about that, but we are frail people. And we think of the Lord, he veiled that glory, he veiled that power in flesh. When he lived here on earth, you know, we like superheroes, you know, we like Superman and guys who are strong and who have power that's far beyond the natural human being. But that's not how Christ lived his life here on this earth. He lived his life just as you and I live our life here on this earth. The unique difference between you and him and me and him is that he lived in the very power and the fullness of the Spirit of God working through him. You go to the book of John over and over again, even the words that he said, they're not my words, they're what my Father says. The works that I do, these are in obedience to my Father. These are what God is doing. The Holy Spirit was doing incredible things through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was living his life as a human being here on earth. You look in the book of Acts and you'll see the apostles doing many of the same miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. It wasn't by their physical strength. It was again by the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, as he would work through them to accomplish and to confirm his word there in the book of Acts. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life, you see him in the temptations. He could have turned those stones into bread. We knew he had that ability. We knew he had that power. I mean, he created the worlds. But yet he would confine himself to the weakness and to the feebleness of a human body. And he would refuse Satan. And he would not turn those stones into bread, even though he was starving. Literally starving after 40 days. Not eating anything, he was starving. And yet he would not do it. He lived life just as you and I do. He didn't live as Superman. He didn't live above, if you will, the human race. He was right down. He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of publicans. He was one who was right down in the mix. And yet we find out he was set apart. Even today, as the book of Hebrews says, he's holy. He's guileless. He's separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens. And this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took on flesh and blood, the one who took on that obligation of being our high priest. And in so doing, it encourages us. As you go on, look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, and you'll see in the book of Hebrews, we have this teaching, this doctrine, if you will. Very practical, though, as we look at this doctrine. This is, like Dr. McGee always says, where the rubber meets the road. This is so important to us as believers. And so there's warnings that are interspersed through the book of Hebrews. And there's that warning there in chapter 3 of unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief. And chapter 4, they didn't enter into the very rest of God. But in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So there's a reason for us in persecution. There's a reason for us when times are dark. There's a reason for us to hold fast to our profession. We just sang tonight what Paul told Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul would live his life. He would live his life based, if you will, on that verse. "I know, you know, I've got all this education, I've got all these qualifications," and he would say, "I count it but loss, I count it but refuge, that I may gain Christ, that I may know Christ." And so that was Paul's attitude, and he would take what the world considered an asset and say, "It's nothing to me. It's nothing to me. I'm going to pursue after what I've been called, what God has laid a hold of me for." And that's to get the gospel, to tell the good news of what Jesus Christ has done at the very hazard of his own life. Because he knew that his life was in the hands of someone greater. He knew that Jesus Christ had walked the very same road. Jesus Christ had suffered even worse than he had. And Jesus Christ was now his great high priest. He was now one who had descended into the heavens. He was now the one who Paul is committing his whole life to, knowing, hey, this is an investment. This is an investment. I'm not throwing my life away. No, I'm putting it in the hands of one who's gone on before, the forerunner. I'm putting my life into the hands of the captain of my salvation, and I'm entrusting him with it. And I'm following his call, I'm following his direction wherever it may lead me, because I know in the coming day, it's going to be worth it. I know in the coming day, this is the absolute best thing that I can do. And so we need to hold fast to the profession of our faith because of our great high priest. But you'll notice in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And again, I think we touched on this last time. But Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like we are. He understands the frailties of this human body. The difference was he had no sin within him that would pull him towards a temptation as you and I have. We have that old nature. You know, when sin presents itself, when we're tempted, we have that old nature within that would draw us in that direction. He never had that. It was set apart. He never had that. He was holy, pure throughout. Some would argue, you know, that during those temptations that Christ could have sinned. I say no. There's no way. Paul says it's impossible for God to lie. He was God. If it's impossible for him to lie, he could not fail in those temptations either. It's impossible for him to sin. And so Jesus Christ there, the difference with those temptations were that they proved who he actually was. They proved who he was. It wasn't that he was going to fail. It's just they proved that. It's just like they say when you pour acid on gold. It proves, there's no question that the gold will hold up. It just proves that it's gold. And that's the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptations proved that he was indeed the Son of God, who was pure, who was holy throughout. We see him here, the one who we have a great high priest. We have one who can be touched with our infirmities. And you'll notice 16, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to help," and "grace to help in time of need." And so here we have a great high priest. Here we have a great high priest who has experienced the human life, who's experienced the trials of life, who's experienced the ups and downs of the human life, who knows pain, hunger, and all of the things, the infirmities that beset us as a human race. And he's able to say, "Come." You know, one of the most difficult things I find, nobody I don't think likes to go to funerals, but one of the most difficult things for me, I'm not an easy person as far as social things, I tend to be a little more bashful, but is at a funeral is communicating to that person your sympathy. To me, it's a very difficult thing to do. Say, for instance, if a person has lost a spouse, you know, I can't go up to them and say, "I know how you feel," because I've never lost a spouse. My wife, thankfully, is still here. I don't know that grief. Maybe someone's lost a child or even their mother or father. I haven't lost my mother or father yet. I haven't lost anyone that dear to me, so I can't come up to them and put my arm around them and say, you know, I understand what you're going through. But if you have lost a spouse, if you have lost a child, guess what? You can put your arm around that person and you can say, I understand what you're going through. I've been there. I've been there. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about the throne of grace. Think back with me to Melchizedek. And you know, we've got a king and a priest, our great high priest. And what does he do? We find him here serving, doesn't he? He has something for us. He's concerned with us, just like Melchizedek was concerned with Abram. Sodom was concerned with what Abram had and how he could get it. But Melchizedek was concerned for his welfare. He was concerned not only for his physical welfare and his well-being, but he was concerned for his spiritual well-being as well. And he had refreshment for the heart and the soul of Abraham. And that's exactly what we find in the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, but to a much greater degree. We have a high priest, and we have one who is not so high. You know, our politicians say that sometimes. You know, we understand where you're coming from. We understand the common man. We laugh, don't we? We laugh when it comes around for voting time. You know, you guys are multimillionaires. You don't understand. You don't understand what it means to go out and to work and to do all that. You don't understand. You don't know where I'm coming from. But we have a high priest, one who's ascended into heaven for us, one who appears before the very throne of God. The Bible says in chapter 5, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's serving. The king is serving, just as Melchizedek. And his desire is to bring refreshment to our soul, to give us what we need. Abram received bread and wine. That's what he needed. That's what he needed after returning from the battle. He needed the spiritual encouragement as well, the pointing to God, the one who is possessor of heaven and earth. And you and I, when we're going through the trials of this life, Jesus Christ knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need. It's always interesting to work with, I do carpentry for a living. And so at times, particularly at Mountaintop, when you're paired with somebody else, it's interesting. Some people don't know sometimes which end of the hammer's which, but some people do. You know, some people have that skill set, and they're able to come in and they're able to almost work with you without even talking. You know, they know what you need next. They know what you need before you ask for it. Or maybe I know what they need before they ask for it. And that's the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what we need. He knows what we need even when we don't. And that's the wonderful thing about our Savior. You know, there are often times when I come to the Lord in prayer, and honestly, with the situations of life, I don't have an answer. I don't know what I need. I don't know if I need grace. I don't know if I need a little more strength. I don't know what I need. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so when I come before that, and you notice the encouragement, we've already seen, seeing then we have this great high priest has passed into the heavens. Let us, he goes down in verse 16, come boldly. There's never a time for us to be hesitant. There's never a time for us to linger back and say, well, you know, he didn't understand. He doesn't know what I need. He says, come. Come. I know exactly what you need. I've been there. I've been through that. And I know exactly what you need for that situation, so that you can bring glory to me, and so that you can continue to serve me, just as Melchizedek did for Abraham. And he will always point us to himself. He will always point us to his sacrifice for us, which reminds us what? Of his tremendous love for us. You've got someone who loves, and you and I have someone who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. He was willing to pay for our sins. And now he says, come. And how can I refuse a call like that? He says, come. And you and I know that, that life is not a bowl of cherries. That life, at times, it's very hard. Life, at times, can beat you down. Just life in general. And I really haven't suffered. Honestly, I just have not suffered. You look at other Christians in other parts of the world, and you see the suffering they're going through, and you wonder, how do these people do it? How do they continue to not hate those people who have persecuted them, who have cut their limbs off, who have tortured them? They continue to love. They continue to reach out. They continue to go with the gospel. It's because they understand the throne of grace. They understand where to get strength. They understand where to get grace. They understand where to get mercy to help in time of need. And that's what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, I hope it encourages your heart as we think of our Savior. And it doesn't stop. That's just the beginning. As we look at the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's just the beginning. We just, you know, skimmed across the surface tonight. But as you continue to look, and you continue to look at the book of Hebrews, you'll see what Jesus Christ, again, as our priest, as our king, one who serves. He's the greatest because he's among us as one who serves. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. As we study your word and look at it, we are always amazed. We're always in wonder at what a wonderful Savior we have. Father, help us. Help us to be those who access that throne of grace on a very regular basis. Help us to appreciate the work of our Savior on our behalf and how he continues to intercede for us. Father, thank you for the security we have in our Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.